And let us pray before we come before this rather interesting passage of Scripture. Father, we do want to thank you for your word and for speaking to us. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of it. And thank you for moving our hearts to receive it. We ask for that again, in Jesus' name, amen. After Pastor Tripp being here last week, verse 20 to 23 seems to fit the thrust of the Spirit's intentions these days. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. It is a fascinating aspect of things, but that was Pastor Tripp's approach to raising children, was to shepherd their hearts. And the obvious focus there is on what goes on with our hearts. And I don't know how you were, but when I sat under Pastor Tripp's ministry last week, whenever he was telling me about how to raise my children, he was telling me about what to do with my own heart. My heart was guilty of all of those things of which my children were oblivious until somebody pointed it out to them. And I tend to suffer from the same kind of oblivion. And here the book of Proverbs is telling us, guard your hearts. Now in chapter 4, this is the third section of these my son kind of exhortations that he is giving here. And we have worked our way down through them. And I wanted to spend some time with this last one. But I think the Lord has pushed us into chapter 5, as we will see. But the importance of guarding our hearts is tremendously significant to us. I don't know, you remember the story of David in the Old Testament when he had that rebellion with his son. Absalom rose up in rebellion with all kinds of internal competition and internal jealousy with his father. And you remember how he did that. You know, after all the display of his character, and he was brought back by David, he used to go to the gate of the city, and when the Israelites would come, he would flatter them. You know, oh, you've got a hard case, so you're going to lawsuit. Nobody's going to give you justice. Now, if I were king, I would give you justice. You've got a good case. You're a good man. And he would flatter them. The conclusion that the writer put at the end of that paragraph is, and so he stole the heart of the men of Israel. You see, our hearts are being continually assaulted in this world. It is like a fortress that is being attacked, but not usually by frontal assaults and by obvious things. Our hearts are being assaulted by seductive lies and by misdirections and counterfeit proposals and all of the kinds of things that would steal our hearts. And what the writer, the wise man, is telling us here is guard your heart, protect it, keep it, do what Adam did not do in the Garden of Eden. Remember, he was placed in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. And the next thing you know, Satan is there lying to his wife. And Adam did not keep the garden from the subtle attacks of the enemy. Well, what does he mean here by guard your heart? And maybe if we break it down a little bit, it will be just a little bit easier for us. Basically, if somebody comes up to you and tells you guard your heart, I'm not sure what they mean, but what the Bible means is watch what you love. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. In other words, what is precious to you? What is valuable to you? Watch what you delight in. Watch what you care about. Watch what you long for. We are taught in Scripture that we can desire things that we ought not, and we can desire good things way out of proportion of what is right to desire them. Our sinfulness, our unworthiness becomes destructive when we love the wrong things. We have already read, if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. You know? They have a tendency to make wings and fly away. We are taught in the New Testament that men in the last days will be lovers of pleasure. We are taught as well in 1 John, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Sometimes the things that we love come to the surface of our minds and we become conscious of it when we don't get them. And we find the negative emotions of bitterness, fear, and anxiety, and all those kinds of things. So, principally, when he says guard your heart, he is telling us, don't let your love and your affections run out on things that are not worthy of a man of God, of a wise man. Don't love foolish things. It also means watch your choices. Because at any given moment, we will always choose what is precious to us at that moment. Whether in the long term it is precious to us or not, at that moment. Many people think there is no value to hot fudge sundaes. There is no value to triple thick milkshakes. Except at that moment. And then all resistance caves in, and all of a sudden that becomes a value. And that becomes the choice. And the point that seems to be made is we need to starve those choices that will feed our foolishness. And those choices are constantly around us. We are constantly being assaulted to divert wise focus of attention into strange and foolish things. Starve those choices. Instead, feed the choices that are wise and profitable. And there are many, many opportunities for us to decide, I will not compromise, not at this point. I will not cave in to the lusts of my flesh. I will not follow the easy path. I will choose to do what is best in my own self-interest. So guard your heart means guard your choices. And obviously it means, thirdly, guard your thinking. The Bible believes that what we think will determine what we do. What we believe will be the basis of our choices. And right around this is the idea that what we believe, particularly about our happiness, about what provides life, about what the good stuff is, what we believe about that. And we have also seen how often Satan will come to us with temptations and plant deceptions simply to create desires. If you ever see an advertisement on TV, that's what's going on. Not necessarily Satan, but somebody is trying to create the desire. That's what advertising is all about, to tell us that we really do want something we never thought that we wanted before until we happen to see it put in that particular context. Because basically, we live our lives not by the way that the world is. We live our lives by what we think it is. Paul Tripp's got this beautiful illustration in one of his books, I forget which book, but he's got this illustration of guys who are tunneling out of prison. And they're using picks and shovels to build a tunnel out of the prison, and they are just about to come up and break out into the open air. And one of them turns to the one behind him and says, just a few more feet and we'll be free. And the next picture frame shows that they're coming up on the bottom of a lake. See, because we do what we think the world is, not what it really is. And the point is, in order for us to guard our hearts, we must do what Proverbs has told us and buy the truth and not sell it. And to think the thoughts of God and not believe the things that come to us that are going to be destructive to us. So truth will be one of the fortresses that guards our hearts. And when our hearts are conquered, and when our hearts are stolen, when our hearts are deceptive, it will be in these areas. We will think the wrong things. We will love the wrong things. And we will make the wrong choices. And our hearts will be stolen. And so the wise man here is making us recognize we live in a dangerous world. And the battle is not really the battle for behaviors or for civility. The battle is really the battle for the hearts of men. So the question becomes, all right, how do I do that? How practically can I guard my heart? And he goes down through and he's got some things that are interesting directions here. Notice in verse 20 and 21 that we have already read, he's telling us, watch the gates into this citadel, your eyes and your ears. And the point that he makes there in verses 21 and 20 and 21, take in the truth. And notice how he puts this, because I think this is interesting. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. How's that fit? Well, I'm not sure what he's got in mind. But I tell you what it speaks of. His words are written down for our eyes. We call it scripture. And the point that he seems to be making here is whatever comes into your eyes cannot afford to be the deceptions of this world. Have a deep, deep intake of scripture. Treasure the truth. Put it in our hearts, he says in verse 21. Make the truth be what gets on the inside. When you look at verses 20 and 21, it is read the Bible, memorize the scripture, meditate on the word, get it inside until you adore it with your heart, because the world is filled with things to take your minds away. How are you going to guard your heart? A constant, significant, real intake of Bible truth. Notice as well, he's got another direction there in verse 24. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. And we hear that and our first reaction is what he's talking about, staying away from liars because they're going to deceive us. And that may be what he's talking about, but I really think what he's talking about is our own lips. And when he tells us to put away deceitful lips, he's telling us not to involve ourselves in the kinds of deceit and hypocrisy that can protect the corruptions of our heart. Okay? One of the things that is a fact of life is that our words reinforce certain things in our heart. And if our heart is corrupt, then very often we will find our words coming up with rationalizations and excuses that actually protect the corruptions of our heart. Jesus constantly dealt with this with the Pharisees. And I think probably what he's got in mind here is our own words. We are often, if you ever become conscious of how self-serving your speech is, it is amazing. Constantly putting ourselves in a good light. Always coming up with excuses. You know, you walk into the post office and you don't have the change in your pocket to buy the stamp and all of a sudden, oh yeah, my wife put it in the other in my other pocket. Where'd that come from? All the ways that we have to make ourselves look good or come across in a good light and convince our consciences that we're actually fine, all of these things have an effect on our hearts. They actually deepen the corruption. And so when he tells us, put deceit and hypocrisy away from us, that's our deceit, I think, and our hypocrisy. Finally, he's got a third direction here. Notice verse 25. It says, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. In other words, focus and examine yourself. The wandering of life is inevitable when people don't pay attention. And I think part of the power of this is just the reflection of how important it is to ponder the path that my feet are on. What am I doing and where is it going? And make these kinds of self-examinations specific. As a parent, what am I trying to accomplish with my discipline? And evaluate the discipline, with my instruction, with my leadership, with my support of my children. Where am I headed and what am I doing? Because one of the things that we tend to protect is our habits. And what he is telling us here is, listen, set your goal and your perspective according to wisdom. Keep your eye on that goal and watch what you're doing and examine your life. Apply it to your job. Some of you who are employers will say, I wish my employees would just step back and say, what am I doing? Just examine your work habits. Examine in Proverbs, the various aspects of wisdom. What am I doing with my finances? What am I doing with my integrity? What am I doing with my diligence? What am I doing with the nurture of my soul? What is my tongue accomplishing? And this self-examination becomes a huge part of how we are taught to guard our hearts so that we are not subtly overcome even by our own lack of vigilance. So this vigilance and this discipline is what he says. Now, all of that is fine and good, and we could spend a long time teasing all of that out. But I'm not sure that it's a total accident that in Proverbs, this commitment to guarding your heart in chapter 4 is followed up by the call to sexual purity in chapter 5. At least I think it is an interesting juxtaposition of these kinds of things, because chapter 5 is dedicated to sexual wisdom. It's the first of three long sections in the introduction to Proverbs that speak about sexual sin. We've already had references to it back in chapter 1, but there is much more to come, and it's as if he is saying by the very preponderance of the material, this is going to be one of those spots where you can judge whether you are wise or foolish, where your heart is taking you in our particular context, and where you need to examine yourself. Now, he breaks down chapter 5 into four sections. Many of your versions have them marked off, and they are marked off very well. I wish we could spend a lot of time in each one, but get a big picture of this for the foundations of your meditation. Notice the first six verses lay out very pointedly the power of sexual temptation. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, that your lips may keep knowledge, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them. Now remember, he is in the metaphor here, he's talking to his son, so he's talking here about warning against the sinful woman. The same kind of admonition would be applicable to ladies as well, watching out for the adulterous man. And so just kind of level out those kinds of gender things. But what he's got here is the remarkable power of sexual temptation. I read a survey just a little bit ago. Survey asked married people whether or not they agreed with this statement. The statement was, I will cheat on my spouse. After all, given the chance, he or she will do the same. 53% majority said, yep, that's me. I will do that. And the realities of the attacks on our institution of marriage that are all around us are plain and obvious. But he wants us to see there's a reason for the fall into immorality. This temptation is very subtle, very powerful. Now, if you were the devil and you wanted to tempt a Christian to sin, you would not tempt him to sin with something that's ugly. You would tempt him to sin with something that was attractive and that is beautiful. Well, that's kind of what he's got in his mind here. He encourages truth. Listen to my words. Don't get your values from the world. Don't get your values from your own mind. Understand what I am saying. And then he goes immediately to the lips of an immoral woman dripping honey. I think what he's got here is a twofold reference to this. This immoral woman, this strange woman who is outside the covenant of God, her lips dripping with honey is a metaphor for the promise of sexual pleasure. And double reference here, she does this in two ways. First, with her words. Her lips drip with honey because of flattery. And he'll have an expression or an example of that a couple chapters from now. But basically, her words are smoother than oil, and she has the capacity to make you think that whatever she is telling you about yourself is the absolute truth, no matter how ridiculous it is. You are not that big, you are not that strong, you are not that handsome, you are not that wonderful. But flattery is a powerful tool. And here, She is whispering the sweet nothings, but also I believe he's talking here about kisses. And I believe that because of the physical dimension of the rest of this chapter here. And what he is warning us about here is the progressive nature of sexual sin. Starts out, in this case, starts out with words, progresses to kisses, goes on from there. And the point is, relationships do not back up. This particular sin is a sin that progresses. It always advances. It doesn't go backwards. Once you start holding hands with somebody, you go from there. You never go back. And the point that he seems to be making here is that these relationships need to be guarded and they need to be protected. There needs to be a certain amount of wariness with respect to it. Now, it is common for young people to look at a passage like this and say, hey, well, where's the line then? And you will not know what is the line by asking the world. Ephesians 4 tells us, do not walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk. And it goes on and it talks about their sexual values and their values of immorality. In other words, you will never get God's mind about what is right and what is wrong by the world around you. You've got to go back to Jesus. And Jesus said, you cross the line in your mind. It is not what you do with your hands or with your body. It is what you do with your mind that leads to sin. And so that which he is worried about here is the seductive influence both of words and of kisses. What he points them to in verse 4 is something that really needs to be pointed out, because this is a thing that is forgotten, and that is there is an afterword. You see, when she is talking, it sounds wonderful, and you get lost in the intoxication of the wonder of the temptation. But in the end, in verse 4, she's bitter as wormwood. See, all that honey turns to poison. And all of that smoothness is really a two-edged sword. It's not just smooth, it's sharp. And what he is doing something that is fundamentally important, and that is to make yourself remember the consequences of these choices and of this whole temptation. See, seduction is basically the art of making somebody else forget that there are consequences and making them totally put those things on the back burner. Proverbs is always making us come to examine what results from the choices that we make. And here, no matter how powerful this temptation is, the after effects are absolutely deadly and destructive. And so he begins with these first six verses, by telling us something that we need to tell our young people. Yes, it's powerful. Yes, it's seductive. Yes, it's attractive. There is a real draw to this. And not sugarcoat these things and make them sound less than what they are. Satan has brought to us attractive temptations. Now, the next verses 7 to 14, he goes into something of the wages or the consequences of falling into immorality. Now, notice how he puts this. Therefore, hear me now, my children. And notice he's in the plural here. He's gone from a son to the plurality of sons. In other words, this is for everybody. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of our house. In other words, this temptation is too powerful. Don't stand and go toe-to-toe with it. And try to resist it by an act of your will. You will lose. Distance is what you do. And in the context of Paul's admonitions to Timothy was told, flee youthful lusts. And I think there is an application of this that means physically, geographically, relocate. Don't go where you know that temptation lives. If you are there and that temptation is there, remove your body from it. Don't stand there and say, I can deal with this. I can do this by the power of my will. He includes distance. The more you flirt with it, the bigger trouble you're in. Now, and then he goes on and he begins to talk about the consequences. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. and say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly of the congregation. And you can hear this guy heaping all kinds of condemnation on his remorse. I had the opportunity to get out of this and I did not do it. And he is overcome by a guilty conscience. I don't know if there is anything more powerful than a guilty conscience. Our insane asylums are filled with people with guilty consciences. The absence of guilt is one of the great blessings of what it is to be a redeemed child of God. But a guilty conscience will devastate and destroy. And you can see this man's conscience haunting him in verse 12. All the way down, I had access to truth. I was warned. I had teachers who gave me good instruction. I did not listen. And that guilt comes on him. And that's not the first thing. If I could very quickly take verses 9 and verse 10 and put them together, I think that they are meant to go together. You'll give your strength, honor, my version has, but you'll give your strength to others and your years to the cruel one. I think you put those things together, the strength of your youth will be lost. He's talking here in some way of the loss of energy and the loss of power. He doesn't go into the hows and the wherefores of it, but he is basically saying your health will be lost, your strength will be lost, and in verse 10, the wealth of your labor will be lost. Aliens will be filled with your wealth. Your labor will go to the house of a foreigner. Everything that you work for is up for grabs. Now again, he doesn't go into the hows of it. But there are many ways. When you fall into this temptation, you lose your strength of body, the strength of mind. You lose your money. Sometimes, just by paying for the medications for sexually transmitted diseases. Sometimes by paying for the psychiatrist to help you get rid of the guilt. Become crippled and debilitated with regret. Sometimes in verse 14 you can see even public disgrace that is there. Our day we call it social media. How the word gets around and there are no secrets. I saw an article in the news yesterday about how many apologies for sexting have come out from politicians within the last week. And all those kinds of things that are out there. In other words, ultimately you will not hide. Ultimately this will not be secret. Ultimately disgrace, guilt, loss will be what comes to it. And so what he's doing is he is laying out for his son, he's laying out for those of us who are listening, the practical consequences to falling into this kind of immorality. Now, dads, act like this dad. Tell the children, as if it is your responsibility, this kind of sexual education. You can't leave this to the world. You can't trust the school system. You can't deal with outsiders. This is something that comes down in the family unit. This is something that comes down on dad. Make sure they know the dangers of falling into sin. Now, the third paragraph is, again, this is one of those paragraphs that a father ought to sit down with his children about, with his sons about. There are some things of this that ought to come from the mom to the daughters. But here he's speaking father to son, and he is speaking here about sexual satisfaction in marriage. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Always be enraptured or intoxicated with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured with an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? Now, what he is doing here is he is saying that there is such a thing as sexual satisfaction in marriage. In fact, this whole chapter is about the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And if you take that commandment, thou shalt not, and put it in terms of a positive commandment, it would come out something like, enjoy satisfactory sexual pleasure in the bonds of marriage. And you notice that he has got it bounded very, very frankly. Now, the imagery here is powerful. It is graphic. And we'll not get into it other than just to say the Bible is not at all shy about being erotic at places. And this is one of those places where it becomes very important for us to understand this is how fathers are meant to talk to their sons and to tell their children. That sex within marriage is a gift of God. It is a beautiful thing. It is something that is to be treasured and is to be valued and is to be highly guarded. Now, I will skip some of the imagery that is here and just point out that when he talks about water here, he is talking about sexual relationships. And we'll just leave it at that. And you don't want it to be spilled out into the street, you know, and he's saying no adultery here. Instead, keep it at home. A couple of observations. Obviously, sexual intimacy is designed for singular, exclusive, covenanted relationship of marriage. Monogamy is it in the Bible. Heterosexual monogamy is it in the Bible. And all the lies that the world will throw at people need to be just called that. They are lies. There's all the myths about how boring relationships are within marriage and how really multiple partners are the way to happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction is out there someplace. And all of that is garbage. And the point that he is making here is, no, a singular, exclusive, covenanted relationship is what God has designed. And that's why he puts it in terms of water. Because sexual desire is like a thirst. And it is meant to be satisfied in marriage. The point of drinking this water is the positive encouragement to absolutely indulge the sexual appetite within marriage. But that is where it is designed by God to be satisfied. That is where it is most satisfied. In fact, that is where you'll notice very interestingly in verse 18, the word blessed is used. God is not just giving permission. He is pouring out blessing in terms of the relationship between a man and his wife. And uses water not only because it's a thirst, but because water refreshes. It is life-giving when it's channeled, when it's in the right place. It is something that is abundantly good. In other words, sexual relationships and marriage are a God-given happiness and are meant to be understood that way. And so he teaches us to rejoice with the wife of our youth in this kind of passionate enjoyment of what God has created in terms of sexual intimacy. The second thing that is obvious here is that sexual intimacy in marriage is created for pleasure, not just procreation. It's all the way through here. If there is a hint about offspring coming from this, you really have to search your imagination to find it. It might be in there, but you really got to pull from left field to find it. What is abundantly clear is pleasure here. He talks about rejoicing, about satisfying, about being intoxicated or to be enraptured with the physical love that goes on within marriage. Basically, he's saying, since this is water, just soak yourself in it. And the abundance of this pleasure and the abundance of the God-given pleasure that it gives is something that is meant to cause people to rejoice. In fact, you can see how the imagery that he uses here is something of an indication to how he views his wife in this kind of thing. Verse 19, as a loving deer, as a graceful doe. Now you can trace some of these things out in the Song of Solomon. And you can see the metaphor. But obviously, this is what I think of my wife here. She is beautiful. She is graceful. Her movements are the kinds of things that are attractive. You're outside and you see a deer walk through your yard. What do? You look at it and you say, that's great. That is a beautiful animal. That's what you do when you look at your wife. That is a beautiful person. And that beauty is meant to be attractive, and that beauty is meant to, and what he is doing here is he is expressing his admiration of her as being a special gift of God. He is dwelling on her good points. He is not hammering her and say, you know, you really need to lose weight. Why don't you exercise a little bit more? You know, your body is not quite like the gazelle it used to be. You know, none of that. You know? What he is doing is he is admiring her. And notice as well, another little word there, and there are many little words that I'd like to pull out here, but there's another little word in here in verse 19. See that word, at all times? That means that the sexual relationship is regular, it is ongoing, it is the enjoyment that is continual at all times. It is not a tool for manipulation. It is not some kind of leverage or bargaining chip. What he's basically saying, when you drink this water, don't turn off the spigot. You know, keep this relationship going, keep it constant, keep it continual, keep it in the present tense. And the obvious conclusion in his argument here is that sexual intimacy is one of the safeguards against marital infidelity. It is not sufficient, but it is one of the safeguards that God gives. This positive aspect to the seventh commandment is way, way too underestimated in the context of the church. Now you think of all that and you say, boy, this guy is a very practical man, and he is much more practical than I have been. He is a very graphic man, and he is extremely diligent about pointing out the details to his son. But he's more than practical. Notice he closes this chapter with arguments. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders his path. You see, what he's dealing here with is sexual wisdom. And the wisdom is rooted in the fear of the Lord. And what he is teaching us here is that sexuality is an expression of covenant relationship to God. And that it is not a physical act that has no meaning. It is a spiritual act that has tremendous meaning for a relationship with God. And what he's telling us is the argument that needs to go to our young people, I don't care whether or not you get STDs, I don't care about whether you get pregnant, what I care about is God sees you. And that carries eternal consequences with it. And so he argues with them that however much people try to hide their sexual sins in secret, they are not secret. They are known by the Almighty God. Notice the second argument. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he's caught in the cords of his sin. In other words, this is not freedom. This is not liberty. This is not doing your own thing. Every time we fall into sexual temptation, you wrap another chain around yourself and find yourself into that kind of bondage. It is a lying snare. And the addictions these days that so dehumanize people, the addictions that are the consequence of what the scriptures have said. Don't go down this path. You don't get off it as easy as you think. This is an enslavement. It's not freedom. It is habit forming. Notice the last one, verse 23. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go away. In other words, again, one of several times the wise man says, hell is at stake. Eternal death is at stake. If you gain the whole world in terms of pleasure and you lose your soul, you've gained nothing. What we find in Proverbs constantly is the wise man is always pointing us to the end. It's always the consequences that he's got in front of himself. It's always what he's got in the forefront of his mind. So the point is, put chapter 4 and chapter 5 together, and you raise the question of how can I deal with such powerful sexual temptations? And the answer is guard your heart. See, it's not directly something that you can attack. It is something that flows out of the context of your heart. Let me put it in New Testament terms. From Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. The way to defeat sexual temptation is to be so enwrapped with Jesus Christ and to so desire and to honor Jesus Christ that he's got our hearts, that our hearts are his throne, and that is where he is at home. In other words, it's the gospel that sets people free from this. It is the gospel of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that sets free from the guilt and the bondage that the old man would bring upon us. Beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians 6 when he names all these sexual sins. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified. Amen. Amen. Go to Christ. Every time, go to Christ. Whenever, wherever, married, unmarried, public, secret, Christ. Jesus is the answer for all of this. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you're a great God. And we thank you for your plan and your program, which is so infinitely superior to the lies of this world. We say amen to your standards, to your values. We plead with you, our God, give us wisdom to think your thoughts. Give us hearts to love what you love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Aileen, could you get us going, please?